Let's turn to Isaiah 53. Someone asked an old preacher, is your creed in print? And he replied, very definitely, my creed's in print. It's the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. That's my creed. For my creed is Christ Jesus, Son of God, Son of man, sent of God. Christ my substitute. Christ my sin offering. Christ my successful and satisfied and seated Savior. It's all there. My creed. Isaiah 53. And the Lord God, when he would call and save the Ethiopian eunuch, a lot of scripture that man could have been reading. But the Lord God laid upon his heart to read and study Isaiah 53. That's what he was reading when the Lord sent the preacher, Philip, to interpret what the man was reading. He said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I except some man interpret? Show me. Bunyan called us fellows who preached the interpreters. Well, Brother Bob just read it. Now let me be the interpreter. All right. The first words in Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report? Our report is called our testimony. It's called our gospel. There's never lived a prophet, never lived an apostle or a preacher or a pastor teacher who has not mourned and grieved over the fact that men and women in general do not believe our report. They do not believe our testimony. They do not believe our witness. It's a grievous matter. Once in a while someone does, when God opens the eye and opens the ear, but the public in general does not believe the gospel. Even our Lord said that. He said, I'll tell you the truth, and you don't believe me. He said, I'm come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. You let another come in his own name, preaching the imaginations of his own evil heart, and him people believe. That's the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Why? Their deeds are evil. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who is the arm of the Lord? Well, let me show you two scriptures. First, let's read Isaiah 40. The arm of the Lord. Who is the arm of the Lord? Isaiah 40, verse 10. This clearly defines the arm of the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, Isaiah 40, 10, and his arm. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him, and he shall flee. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Christ, the arm of the Lord. Christ, the power and wisdom of the Lord. One more scripture, Psalm 98, having to do with this arm of the Lord. There are plenty of them. I've selected two. Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Verse 1, Psalm 98. For he hath done marvelous things, and his right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He is the Lord's right arm. I've told you this before, and I repeat it again. The pronouns he, him, and his are used in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah about 43 times. He, him, and his. He's the arm of the Lord, the power and wisdom of God. All right, verse 2. For he shall grow up before him. What does grow up? What is this business, growing up? Well, this declares his entrance into the world as an infant. He came into the world just like your children came into the world, except they had a human father, he had a heavenly father. But he was conceived in the womb, developed and born, just as we are born, as a helpless infant, born of woman, flesh and blood, bones, a human being, and he grew up. He grew up. He increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. He grew up just like we did. Had to be our representative. But Walt says, he grew up before him. Before whom? Before God the Father. Talking about he grew up before his Father who sent him. Men didn't know him. The Father knew him. Men didn't respect him, but the Father loved him. Men despised him, but God said, behold, my servant, in whom my soul delights, mine elect, in whom I delight. Oh, boy. He grew up before the Father. And all that he became on this earth, and all that he did on this earth from the cradle to the grave, he did it before God, before him. He wasn't demonstrating his power to this bunch of renegades. He was growing up before him, before him. Everything he did, everything he became from the cradle to the cross was before him and according to his will. I always do the will of him that sent me. And on behalf of someone, to the Father, toward the Father, before the Father, on behalf of a covenant people whom he represented, for whom he was surety, Savior, federal head, representative, redeemer, and great high priest. He grew up before him, watch this now, as a tender plant. Son of man, subject to all of the weakness of this flesh and the thirst and the weariness, Jesus being weary with the journey. Can you imagine him weary? Oh, yes. I thirst. My bones can be seen. My tongue cleaveth to the roof of my mouth. Those were his cries. As a tender plant, a little child dependent on his mother, nursing at her breast, waiting to be fed, waiting to be changed. Everything we are and were and experience we have, he experienced. Our representative, tender plant. Then we grew up before him as a root out of a dry ground. What's this dry ground? Well, this Messiah, this Redeemer, is a son of David. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's the heir, the rightful, legitimate heir to the throne of Israel, to David's throne, Solomon's throne. But the mighty house of David is nothing at this time, nothing. Dry ground. And he is a root out of that dry ground. He's David's son. He's a legitimate king of the Jews. But there he is, the heir to the greatest throne on earth, asleep in somebody else's stable on a bed of straw. That is dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness. He has no majesty about him and no honor and no court and no army and no influence and no silk and satin, no crowns and gold, no earthly glory and no earthly kingdom, and no form or comeliness. No form nor comeliness. And when we did see him, there was no beauty, nothing appealing to these natural eyes and these natural ears and sense of touch and feeling and smell. Nothing about him that impressed anybody or indicated that he meant anything or had make us desire him. In fact, someone said at no time in the life of this man, Jesus Christ, on earth, was there anything about this man that would attract the people of this world? Nothing. One must have anointed eyes to be attracted to him. One must have ears. One must have a heart of understanding given him by God. For in answer to the question, whom do they say that the Son of Man, that I the Son of Man am? Well, they say you're one of the prophets. Maybe John the Baptist or Elijah or somebody. Well, what do you say? Oh, and their eyes got big. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But nobody else saw that. He had no wealth. He had no formal education. He owned no property. His family was unknown and uninfluential. He spent his days until he was 30 years old working as a carpenter. He never traveled outside his own land. He slept in another man's manger. He sailed on another man's boat. He rode on another man's donkey and was buried in another man's tomb. No beauty about him that we should desire him. In fact, verse 3, he's despised. He's despised and rejected of men. Why would they despise someone like this? He claimed to be what they didn't believe he was. You're not 50 years old. You say you've seen Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. Despised and rejected because of his lowly birth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Despised and rejected because of his family. Well, we know his mother. We know his brothers, Judy, Joseph, Simon. We know his sisters. Despised because of his occupation. Isn't this the carpenter? Despised because of his background. Do you teach us? How knoweth this man letters? He never learned. He never graduated from one of our schools. Despised because of his friends. Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? He's the friend of sinners. He must be like them. Despised because of his doctrine. This is a hard saying. Hard saying. Who can hear it? I think I'll leave. Despised because of his death on a cross. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. If he'd have come down from the cross, we wouldn't have believed him. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I believe there's one verse in the book of Lamentations that describes this sorrow and grief. In Lamentation 1, verse 12 and 13, I sought in vain today to find somebody agreed with me on this. A couple of fellows I read after didn't see it this way. They applied it only to Israel. But I believe this is Christ speaking. Lamentation 1, 12 and 13. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by this way, behold and see. If there be any sorrow like my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger, is there anybody that can be applied to but Christ? There is no sorrow like his sorrow. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. You hadn't been there, and I haven't either. And the Jews haven't either. Verse 13 says, from above, from God, hath he sent fire into my bones. It prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. Any sorrow like my sorrow? Man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief. He was despised. We hid our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Brother Barnard used to say, anybody, everybody that was anybody, turned thumbs down on this man. Everybody that was anybody turned thumbs down on this man, despised and we esteemed him not. Now, do you want an explanation for all that? Those three mighty, powerful verses. Do you want a reason for his coming? Do you want a reason for his suffering? Do you want a reason for his sorrow? Do you want a reason for his obedience unto death? Well, look at verse 4. Now, I told you a while ago that the words he, him, and his are in this chapter 43 times. But another person enters in verse 4. Someone else enters. Other persons and person enter the picture. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Oh, that's us. Why did he come into the world? Why was it necessary for him to bleed and suffer and die? He was bearing our griefs. He was carrying our sorrows. We do esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. There, I'm glad we came in there, aren't you? I'm so glad we got in right there. We've been reading about he and him and his, and here we come along and say, all this is done for us, wounded for our transgressions. He was a substitute for sinners. The hymn writer said, 'Twas because our sins on him by God were laid. He who never sinned, for us sin was made. Therefore let all men know that God is satisfied, and all who believe on him, by him, are justified.'" That explains it. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. All of God's elect, like wandering lost sheep, have gone astray from the fold, never to return of ourselves. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have turned from God's way. We don't like God's way. We've turned to our own way of sin. And the Lord God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Lord God, the Heavenly Father, against whom we had sinned, and from whom we have turned, has sent his only Son into the world as our substitute, and literally, actually made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he was smitten by the judgment and justice of God. That's what it says back there in verse 4. We esteem him stricken, smitten of God. Stricken and smitten by the judgment and justice of God for us. And by his stripes, we're healed. It's finished. It's done. The great transaction's done. I'm my Lord's and he is mine. It's finished. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and we're free. Free from the law of condemnation, free from the curse of the law, free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin, free from all judgment. We're free. Now look at verse 7 and 8. Let's read both of these verses and then come back. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, and twice it said, he opened not his mouth. Now we saw in the first 6 verses that the Father sent him. The Father ordained his coming and all that he did and all that happened to him and all that they did to him. That was ordained of God. But he came as the willing Savior. He came as our loving Savior. He willed it too. He opened not his mouth against the Father and his will. He opened not his mouth against the charges they brought against him. They were false charges, true of us, false of him. But because he's numbered with us, they were true of him. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I love my sheep. I give my life for my sheep. This command have I received of my Father. He opened not his mouth. Twice it says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Not against the Father, not against the charges brought against him, and not against his disciples who forsook him and fled. Verse 8. This is a difficult verse, but I believe I have a key to it. He was taken from prison, that is, he was arrested and taken by force under pretense of judgment. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He was arrested by force under a false pretense of judgment. False charges, false witnesses, and violence from the soldiers, although he had done no violence. And the next line says, who shall declare his generations? He was innocent, but no one told it. No one declared his pedigree. No one declared his innocence. No one objected to the false charges. Everybody cried, crucify him. There was no one to declare his generation. Who this man is? He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was forsaken by all. He was judged to be a malefactor. He was executed by a violent death on a cross. But all of that, for the transgression of my people, was he stricken. In order to make satisfaction for our transgressions, in order to make satisfaction unto God, for his people, he was judged, he was found guilty, he was executed, and he was buried. He fulfilled the promise of the angel, called his name Jesus. He shall save his people from all their sins. It says in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Someone said that may help us a little bit if we say he made his death with the wicked and his grave with the rich. Because what I believe that Isaiah is saying here, that he was crucified between two thieves. He made his death with the wicked. He was nailed to a cross, judged to be a malefactor between two malefactors. And that's how he died. Paul said he became obedient unto death, even that awful death of the cross. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So he made his death with the wicked and with the rich He's made his death with the wicked and his grave with the rich. What's that talking about? Well, I turn to Matthew 27. There was a man called Joseph of Arimathea, who was, for fear of the Jews, a secret disciple of Christ. When our Lord died, he came and requested his body. And the account of it's in Matthew 27, verse 57. And when the even was come, you have it, Matthew 27, 57, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. Scripture says wherein man had never laid. So couldn't be any doubt that the one who arose was Christ. He's the only one that lay there. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, he was born and laid in a manger. Poverty. He couldn't have stooped any lower. That's about as low as a place a woman can bring her firstborn child into the world, in a stable, and lay him in a manger and where the cows eat their hay. And then his parents had to take him to Egypt to flee the wrath of the king. And then he was brought up in Nazareth, in a little old town of which no one could say any good thing. Can any good come out of Nazareth? Worked as a carpenter, the humblest of trades, with his hands. Had no place to lay his head. The Son of Man hath not any place to lay his head. Like I said, he rode in another man's boat, rode another man's donkey. All of these were poverty status. But when he died, all that's over. It's finished. Took him down from the cross. They didn't lay him in a stable. They laid him in a brand new, beautiful tomb wherein no man had lain, that belonged to a very, very wealthy man. Our Lord's sorrows is over. Poverty is over. It's all over. And he's not subjected to any more of this tomfoolery. He's somebody. Yeah, I think that's what it's saying. I think Joseph became a disciple. I really do. But he and Nicodemus both, they were the ones that came to bury him. Joseph and Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were still with the Pharisees. But God gives men space to repent. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that we don't have to do whatever we do right now, that we have some time? God's long-suffering. God's patient. God is he's plenteous in mercy. And he gave these men, the Apostle Peter, it took a whole lifetime for God to convert him. He was saved instantaneously, but some of us are hard cases, and it takes a long time to whittle us down and make us look like a hound dog. Have all of you heard that story? I got to tell that. There's a traveling salesman going through Arkansas. And he stopped in a little country store where men sit around the pot-bellied stove and chew tobacco and spit in the fire and whittle. Most of them just make shavings. But there was one man there that was whittling, and he was making hound dogs. Beautiful, artistic, excellent hound dogs. And they were selling them there. And this traveling salesman came through, and he saw these figures on the shelf there, these hound dogs, and he picked one up. He said, "That's great work. That's great work." He said to the proprietor, "Who did this?" He said, "That old fellow over there by the stove. He whittles out these hound dogs, and I sell them." He took that, walked over there, and he watched this man, the old farmer, whittling. He said, "How do you do this?" He said, "How do I do what? How do you make that piece of wood into such a perfect hound dog? I don't know. He said, I just cut off everything. Don't look like a hound dog. Nothing to it. And that's what the Lord's doing to us. He's cutting off everything that doesn't look like his son. And we don't lose it all at once. And that's just so. All right, let's look at verse 10, 11, and 12, and that'll be the message for tonight. Verse 10, here's the Father's sovereign purpose in about six statements. Listen, please the Lord to bruise him. Please God to bruise him? Yeah. God never had any pleasure in those Old Testament sacrifices. But this is my son whom I'm well pleased. He pleased the Father. He pleased the Father in his death. Secondly, he put him to grief. Acts 4, these people, they caused him a lot of grief. But they did what the Father ordained before to be done. That's right. Even the soldiers beating him was all in the prophecy in the Old Testament. God put him to grief. And God made his soul an offering for sin. God made his soul. He said, my soul, our Lord suffered in body, but his soul, that was the true agony of Calvary, his soul. My soul is sorrowful unto death, body and soul. And he'll see his seed. The Father gave him a people, and he knows them. He sees them. He said, all that my Father giveth me will come to me. Him that cometh, out of nowise cast out. Thou hast given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. He'll see his seed. He saw him from eternity. He saw him when he walked the earth. He knew who would believe on him and who wouldn't. That's what Scripture said. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He sees his seed, and God will prolong his days. He's not going to stay dead. God's going to raise him. These days on earth are just days in between his eternity. He'll prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord and the purpose of the Lord and the covenant of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. I purposed it, and I'll do it. I've spoken it, I'll bring it to pass. Everything God gave him to do, every soul God gave him to save, every sinner God gave him to wash and redeem will be saved. Verse 11, here's the Son's victory. That's the Father's purpose. Here's the Son's victory. And the Son shall see of the travail of his soul. He said, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must bring. He's always seen the travail of his soul. Travail is birth pains. A woman goes through to bring forth a child. Our Lord went through these pains to bring forth children that God had given him. I am the children which God has given me. He sees the travail of his soul, and he's satisfied. Somebody said one time in the sermon, Jesus is just walking back and forth in heaven, pacing, hoping you'll let him come into your heart. Now, come on. Our Lord seated at the right hand of God, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's satisfied. He's totally satisfied. He sees the travail of his soul, the results of his suffering, the accomplishments of Calvary, and he's satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. I found a verse today that helps me with that knowledge. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. By his knowledge. Let's turn to John chapter 10, verse 14, 15. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Verse 14, John 10. I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep. But not only that, they know me. You know what it says there? I know my sheep and am known of mine. The Father knows me, and I know the Father. And therefore, I lay down my life for the sheep by his knowledge. He knows the Father. Father knows him. He knows his sheep. Sheep know him. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. That's right. It's a covenant. It's a covenant. He's the ordained surety. He's the ordained sacrifice. He's the ordained priest and redeemer, prophet, priest, and king. And we're the ordained people. And he knows them, and they know him, and he knows the Father, and the Father knows him. And therefore, he'll justify many out of every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue under heaven. How's he going to do it? He shall bear their iniquities. Not the iniquities of the whole world, their iniquities, their sins. He redeemed them. Therefore, here's the church's sure deliverance. Therefore, because of the purpose of God, verse 10, and the victory of the Son, verse 11, we can say, therefore, God will divide to him an inheritance with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. We're going to be joint heirs with him in this inheritance. And all of it based on this fact, because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, he bare the sin of many, and he lives today, make intercession for these transgressors. That's our creed, isn't it? I can't think of any passage of scripture or writings of anyone that sums it up more perfectly than Isaiah 53.